Let's grab our Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation, good thing it's easy to find. It's the last book of our Bible. And it's easy to understand, believe it or not. J. Vernon McGee, does anybody know who that is? He likes to say about the book of Revelation, it's not a difficult book to understand. And the book of Revelation, as we're going to be working our way through this for a little bit, the book of Revelation is not a difficult book to understand. And a lot of it, if you've tried to read through it before and you've gotten hung up and you thought, well, this is just too weird, and you thought, who can understand it? Well, you're not alone. There's a lot of people that feel that way. There's a lot of churches that don't teach the book of Revelation simply because there are churches that don't believe that you can even understand the book of Revelation. And that's 100% absolutely not true. In fact, the book of Revelation is also inspired by the Lord. The Bible says that all scripture is God-breathed. And so, one, we have the Holy Spirit to help us to understand the book of Revelation. And then, two, the book of Revelation, it's really organized extremely well. The thing is that a lot of times people get hung up about is that the book of Revelation refers to or references the Old Testament anywhere around 400 times. Some people have said it's up to 600 times. So to understand the book of Revelation, it's really just built on the Old Testament. So if you understand a couple keys, you understand that built-in outline that it gives us, and you understand the references, and if you just take it as simple as you can, and that's what we're going to try to do. That's our approach with the book of Revelation. We're going to try to take it as simple as we can. We're going to try to look at it for what it says, and then look at the context and look at the Old Testament references for what it means. So before we get into this, a good way just for us to understand the Bible is as you read the Bible, and we just started the one-year Bible again, so I hope you guys are on board with that. If you're not, then you can. We're only a week into it, so you can jump in at any time. But as a church, we like to go through the one-year Bible every year. So if you went through it this year, we've been through God creating the universe, and we're in Abraham and learning all those neat things. And then in Matthew, we've gone through, we're at the Sermon on the Mount right now. So really, really great stuff. But when you're reading your Bible, just one little tip before we get into this. What's important in understanding the Bible is you read it. When you read it, you ask yourself two things I'm just going to give you to help understand. First, what does it say? So what is it saying? So you read it and you say, what is it saying? It's just saying this. That's the simplest meaning, right? You say, well, what is it saying? But then where it can get a little more difficult is you say, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? So that gets into the interpretation part. So if you want to understand what it means, then you get into, what's the context? That's important. So why is this here? Why is this saying here? And what is it in line with and in reason with? So what's the context? And then the next thing is, then where are other scriptures that also validate or verify what it seems like this is saying in the context that it's saying. So that's if you read the Bible like that and you just go with the simplest meaning, you don't make it all weird. And a lot of times we come in to the scripture with a lot of theological baggage, if you will, depending on our upbringing, our background, maybe where we went to school, maybe where we've gone to church for a while, all these things. All of that is something we have to do our best to lay aside and say, can I come to this as a blank slate? I'm the blank slate. And can I let the word just speak to me and let the word dictate the meaning instead of trying to get the meaning out of what I want it to say or what I want it to believe. Does that make sense? So if we do that in the book of Revelation, then we're going to be doing pretty well. And I hope, I was telling Mitchell this morning, I was saying that I hope at the end of this that we'll see the book of Revelation as not a difficult book, but we'll see it as plain and simple and forthright and not something where God's trying to trick us or make us think all these weird things to try to come up with some weird meanings. So hopefully that helps. We're going to start today the book of Revelation. A couple things. It was written by John. It was written by John the Apostle, who also wrote how many other books in the book of Revelation? 4? Who said that? Does anybody want to say? If you said 4, the answer is correct. 4 other books. So 5 total. John wrote 5. So he wrote the Gospel of John, the 3 epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. John, the writer here, at the time he wrote this, he was the last living apostle. The other apostles were martyred, killed for their faith, or disciples, I should say. They tried to kill him, though. They tried to put him in a pot of boiling water. The church historian Eusebius told us that, and it didn't work. So they sent him to the island of Patmos. That's where he got this vision, and that's where he wrote this book. Interesting that he was in his 90s when he wrote this, probably in probably like 95 or so, but as he wrote this, he's isolated in the island of Patmos. And it's interesting that God didn't let him die yet because his work wasn't finished. And what a comfort that is to know that God has for us, he has work for us to finish, right? And the book of Philippians tells us that he is faithful to complete what he started in us. So John, God wasn't finished with John, and thank God that pot of boiling water didn't do him in, because we have the book of Revelation now. So as John is writing this, please note, a lot of times we'll say, have you read the book of Revelations? And it's not the book of Revelations. It's just one revelation. So it's the book of Revelation. And if you say that, which I know a lot of you do, we won't judge you. I won't judge you. But just know, the point is, it's the book of Revelation, not shuns. So it's the book of Revelation. There's one revelation that's given. The book is amazingly organized, and that makes it really easy for us to understand. So one thing that we'll see as we go through the book, there's a lot of sevens. A lot of things are done in sequences or series of sevens, and those sevens, the seven is the number of completion. So we'll see, of course, this is the last book of the Bible. This is an amazing book to me because, for a lot of reasons, but in the first book of the Bible, if you started the one-year Bible this week, it says, in the beginning, what? In the beginning, God. That's how we start the whole Bible. And then it ends, the very last verse in our Bible says, "And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So the Bible, it begins with God, it ends with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we work through that, we're going to point out a couple keys to help us understand some things and just encourage you to be very prayerful about these things as we go through it. And don't miss the whole point is not just to dive into some really wild, weird, sometimes descriptive things. The point is, what are we going to do in light of the reality of the things that are going to come? That's what's so important. Our reaction or response to the things that are going to happen is what's so important in the book of Revelation, because the Bible is so definite and so clear about what's going forward, what's going to happen. And so you and I then need to know that that's going to happen. So now what do I do? What do I do with that? So let's go ahead and dive in. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw." So what we find here is we first get a key, an important key in the book of Revelation. And this key is what I'm going to title this message. It's all about Jesus. That's what we have to see. The book of Revelation is about Jesus and his government. It's about worshiping Jesus. It's about Jesus coming again and making things right. It's about Jesus as King of the Kings. It's about Jesus as Lord of the Lords. It's Jesus-centric. And that's what we see right in the very beginning. So understand that to understand the book of Revelation, we have to look at what these things mean in light of who Jesus is. So notice as we start out, he says, "The revelation." The revelation. So what that means is the unveiling. The revelation means an unveiling. So that's what's so concerning to me about those who say this book is too hard to understand, too controversial, too strange to even deal with, when it's called the unveiling. That's what it's called. It's called, hey, let's take off the veil and let's see. So there's right off the bat, there's something in that. It's the unveiling. And notice what it's the unveiling of. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting here is this unveiling of Jesus Christ, we can look at that in two ways. Jesus is the subject and the object of this unveiling. So two things. So there's the subject of the things of this unveiling and the object of Jesus Christ himself. So we've just gotten a few words into this, and we're already getting some amazing keys, and we find out that God wants us desperately to understand the things that are written here. And so it's an unveiling of Jesus, an unveiling of who he is to a greater degree, and it's an unveiling of the things that he's going to do to a greater degree. So two things. Now, in Proverbs 29:18, it says, where there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. Now, in that scripture in Proverbs 29:18, it's where it says, where there's no revelation, that word revelation means prophetic vision. So when there's no prophetic vision or no clear understanding of who God is and how he works and what he's going to do, when there's no clearness to the things that God says and how everything's going to end and what Jesus is going to do, it says, and people cast off restraint. Meaning, if we don't understand the fullness of God's working, how he's going to work, where it's going to lead, how it's going to end up, and the fullness of who Jesus is, what happens is people throw off the things of God and they don't care. Because if there's no clearness to who he is and then where things are going to go. And that's what Jesus talked about in the book of Matthew chapter 24 as well. He said, if people say that he's delayed in his coming, then they live in a way where they forget the things of God and then they just live worldly. So you see what's important here is we understand that this understanding of the things to come, it has direct implication and application to the way we live now. Now, he gives us a lot of detail in this unveiling. A lot of detail, which is another point where we can take that he's really clear about this. This isn't a vague or a random general type of revelation, right? And you'll see that as we go through here more, but very specific, very detailed revelation. So he says that God, speaking of God the Father gave it to Jesus Christ. So this unveiling, this information was given by God the Father to the Son, gave him, Jesus, for the purpose of what? To show his servants, us. Again, another important clarification of why this is so important that we understand this book. God had a direct target with this book, with this information, and that was our heart. He was targeting our heart for a very specific reason. So we can't just pass this off. And we can't ignore it. So he says, the things about this revelation, he says, these are things that must shortly take place. Things that will shortly occur. And it may seem kind of weird because that is about 2,000 years ago when this was written. But you have to understand that word shortly. That word shortly is where we get our word tachometer. If any of you know what that is, RPMs, like in a car, where you have RPMs, where the more you put on the gas, the higher revolutions per minute are. And what this is referring to is it's a little different word than when we think of a time. When we say shortly, we say, wow, shortly, John's writing this, and he says it's going to come shortly. But what he's referring to more is the imminency of it, the suddenness of it when this happens, when he says it's going to come shortly. The first thing is we don't know the day or hour. So God didn't say it's going to happen on this day, at this time, at this year. We don't know that. What we're told is it's going to come in a way where it's going to take a lot of people by surprise. It's going to come in a way where we don't know exactly when it's going to happen, but that word tachometer, where we get our word tachometer, I should say, that Greek word is also a word, which I mentioned this last week when we're talking about prophecy, that it's something that's that's going to come when there's events that come with great intensity and seem like they're very concentrated events. So the Bible gives us signs to look for when it talks about these things. And these signs, when we see them, like at first they may be way spread out, you know, hundreds of years spread out. And then as it gets closer to the actual event, then they're going to come with intensity and frequency. So that's what it means. So as we look at end times events, prophetical events, this unveiling one of Jesus Christ in these latter times, but also as we look at the events that are going to happen on planet Earth to come, we look at frequency and intensity. And last week we had a prophecy update and we kind of got a glimpse of how frequent, how intense that now these prophecies are just on top, or I should say signs are just right on top of each other coming, and they're so intense and so concentrated. So we live in a time now where we can take the book of Revelation, we can look back 2,000 years and see when John wrote this and see that we're living in this concentrated time that signs are piled upon signs for us to get a glimpse at, that we can literally say that Jesus could come at any second for the church, like any second. And that wouldn't be any sort of stretch of the imagination to actually think that it may be another even 100 years. That would be, to me, less likely than the fact that Jesus could come this year. And we pointed some of that out last week. We don't have time to get into a lot of that. But suffice it to say, in looking at it, you may be saying to yourself, well, what do you mean? What's going to happen? Well, if you're saying that, then just prophetically, what we're looking at in the book of Revelation, the majority of it is stuff that's going to happen on the earth when Christians aren't even here. In the book of Revelation, only the church is only here in the first three chapters. The rest is the church isn't here until chapter 19 when the church comes back with Jesus Christ. So you may be saying, well, what does that mean prophetically? Well, it means that all these events and signs that are concentrated and so dense and happening so frequently, those, a lot of those are signs of things that are going to happen in something that happens when the church is already gone. That's how much closer we are. So we're looking at and we're talking about this event of the rapture of the church, which is the next major prophetical event that all these signs are leading to. But a lot of these signs are leading to the tribulation time, where now the stage is being set up for that, if that makes sense. So look in verse 2 as he's talking about this. He's saying, It was a message from the Father given to the Son for his servants, for us. In verse 2, the angel then took the message from Jesus and gave it to John on the island of Patmos. And in verse 10, it says that John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. So John, here's something very important about what the Lord shows us personally, reveals to us in our own hearts, in our own devotional life, in our own reading, in our own walks. And it's the value of communicating the things that we see of the Lord, the things that he shares with us, the things that he maybe burdens our heart with. The key is that this wasn't just given to John to look at and say, that's really cool. I was really bored on the island of Patmos, and this was like watching a movie out there. It was really entertaining. The whole point was that John would be faithful to communicate these things to who God designated him to communicate them to. That's so important for us today in our own lives, that we have this same testimony of John. We have a responsibility to communicate the information, the things that God shows us, the things that God shares with us, the things that God burdens us with, to share those things. And I want you to see the power of that. Because sometimes we think we have to be super clever and professional and slick. Like, man, I feel like I need to share the gospel with this person, but I don't know if I can say it right, or this person, they know more than me, or whatever. And it's like, our job is just to say what God says. And just to communicate the information, whether that's a scripture, whether it's something that God shows us in prayer, whether it's our own story or whatever. And think of the power of that. John is communicating to that now to us right here. So that's powerful if you think about it. So notice again with John, it says he bore witness to what? To the word of God. Hey, if you're reading through the Bible, share the things that God puts on your heart. Share those things. Communicate to those things to other people. If you're praying and God just speaking to your heart about something or someone, and he gives you a word or something to share with, just communicate that. The power of that, the power of being a vessel, just a faithful witness to communicate the things of God to other people. And he was communicating, it says, the word of God. And then it says in verse 2, and the testimony, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, all the things that he saw. So notice, he wasn't leaving anything out. He wasn't leaving hard things or difficult things or uncomfortable things. He simply just communicated what God said to him. So the first thing, if you're taking notes, this revelation, it's all about Jesus. Number one, it's about the revelation of Jesus. Number two, it's about the blessing of Jesus. Notice in verse 3. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. So it's clear from this that this is a prophecy. Prophecy just means speaking forth. That's the literal Greek word. It doesn't always have a future element in it, a future predictive element in it. But the book of Revelation does. So it's speaking forth. So like the prophets in the Old Testament, they spoke forth things, and often those things were future things. The Bible does this for a lot of reasons, but one very clear, specific reason is that God, through prophecy, is proving that, one, the word of God is supernatural and divine and from him, because you can't write about future stuff exactly, specifically, detailedly, over spans of years of times and be 100% accurate unless you're someone who wrote it that's completely outside of time, completely seeing everything, the end from the beginning, and the one who wrote all of this. So prophecy, so it literally means speaking forth, but in this instance, it's speaking forth things of the future that are going to happen. But notice, we're told directly, and this is why it's so unfortunate or disheartening that someone, one, would say, I don't want to read the book of Revelation, or two, a church would say, we don't teach the book of Revelation. It's the only book that states right in the beginning, you're blessed if you read it. Why would you not read it? You may not understand everything, but hey, I don't have to be Charles Spurgeon to read, hey, I'm blessed if I read this. That's all I need. That's good enough for me. I'm going to read it then. That's simple, right? Blessed is he who reads. And this is the way this is explained is very important. The one who reads. And notice it speaks to an individual who reads. And then it says, and those, so a larger group, who hear. So first, primarily, the point of this would be that this book would be taught or read by an individual to a group. So again, another reason why it's so important that we do what we're doing here, but also just for us individually, that we're reading this, that we're personally reading this, that we're blessed by reading it and hearing it. That's important, right? So blessed are those. If you want to be blessed, read it, hear it, and then it says, and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So read it, hear it, and then keep it. And that means to hold on to the things that are being said here, to apply those things to our life, to walk in the truth and in the reality that Jesus is going to fulfill all these things. And it's meant to greatly encourage us. That we should be fired up when we read these things. Because, guys, we live in a way more unique time than the people live when John was writing this. Imagine how hard it would be to really get a clear picture. And now we can look back 2,000 years. And we can see how God has done and unfolded these. And then we can look forward. So we're like in the middle. And we can look both ways. And we have validation of the past, which should encourage us in the future. Just as sure as God has fulfilled everything in the past is as sure as he will fulfill everything in the future. So point number two says that this is a blessing, what we're doing here. And he says, again, the time is near, meaning we're living in what the Bible terms as the last days. And it seems like we're living in the last of the last days, for sure. Point number three. Not only is this a revelation of Jesus, a blessing of Jesus, but it's also for the glory of Jesus. Look at verse 4. In verse 4 it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him, God the Father, who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, I love how detailed this is because it shows us this is not just some Nostradamus random, let's throw out some things that could possibly be predicted, and then maybe if some mud sticks on the wall, people will think that I'm a prophet. These are very detailed. These are highly detailed information that's being given to us. And he says John's to get it from the angel, and he's on the island of Patmos. He has a vision. We're going to see that a little bit more later. But we are told that he is to write this to the seven churches in Asia. Again, the number seven. So the seven churches in Asia, don't think like Philippines and China and Japan. The seven churches in Asia were in a Roman province called Asia, which is really Turkey now. So there's a circuit of churches that were established. And this letter or this vision was to be communicated to these seven churches, which we'll see which what they are. They're listed for us. And this information of this revelation was to be carried specifically to these seven churches in Asia. And as he's writing this, he's saying, and we've seen this a lot in the epistles, in the letters in the New Testament, he's saying, grace to you and peace from God the Father. It's a description of God the Father, him who is and was and is to come. That description of the Father is a description of his eternal nature. So he is, he was, he is to come. You remember in Exodus chapter 3 where Moses came across the burning bush and God gave him instructions, and then his instructions were to go to the children of Israel, and Moses said, "Well, who should I say that you are?" And then God said, "Tell them I am the I am. Tell them the I am sent you." I mean, the point was, he is the always existent one, the eternal one. It wasn't like he became something and then wasn't something. He's just the I am. He always is. He always will be. He will never not be. That's the point. From this Father, from this I am, this great I am, the message here is grace and peace. The message is not doom and gloom, doom and destruction, watch out, look out. The message is, hey, grace and peace, completely, totally based on the goodness of God towards men. You remember when Jesus was born, they said, peace and goodwill toward men. Jesus was like the package of God's grace toward men, that men could come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's important, because what we're going to see going forward, especially when we get to chapters 6 through 19, it gets pretty crazy. There's a lot of stuff happening. But you have to understand, even through the tribulation, which happens, and I know there's some different views on like when the rapture is going to happen and things like that. I understand that. But I'll point out as we go along, but I believe wholeheartedly and strongly the rapture is going to happen, then the tribulation happens after that. Tribulation is that seven-year period of judgment on the earth that God pours out his wrath. And he does it through seven seals, seven bowls, and seven trumpets in a series like that. We'll see that. But the point is that we have to know as we get in this that God towards his people, it's grace and peace. That's one of the reasons I don't believe that the church can go through the tribulation, because the Bible says that the tribulation time is God pouring out his wrath on man. And the Bible says God hasn't appointed us to wrath, his children. And it doesn't make any sense that we would be judged when our sins are already judged on the cross, and that the church is the bride of Christ, fitting the perfect wedding feast, Jewish feast festival, where the bride is removed, bride and groom are removed for a seven-day period, and then they come out at the end of the tribulation or at the end of their seven-day honeymoon period and present themselves to the people. But be that as it may, we'll talk more about that as we go along. God wants us to know in his Son, grace and peace to us, that we stand and our footing is solid, that we're standing in God's favor and we're standing in God's peace. That's what he thinks about us, and that's what he will carry out in and through our life. And then notice what he says. This is interesting. Not only the one, the great I am, the one who is, was, and who is to come, but also he says, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So you might say, well, that's a different kind of thing that I remember reading about, that I read through the Bible. I don't remember this seven spirit thing. But remember, this is We have to look at, well, okay, what does it say? And then we say, what does it mean? So we say, well, it says from the seven spirits who are before the throne. It says that. So what does that mean? And then we try to think, well, where does the Bible talk about seven spirits? And then we say, well, what context is this in? Well, the context, he's talking first about grace and peace that comes from God the Father. Now he's talking about seven spirits. There's a place in the Bible, it's in Isaiah chapter 11, that speaks to this directly. I'll read it for you. Isaiah 11, verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch that shall grow out of his roots. So that's obviously referring to Jesus. Well, maybe not obviously, but that's referring to Jesus. And then it says this. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And so we know when Jesus was baptized that the Holy Spirit descended on him. It says, so it's talking about Jesus, and then it said, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Another verse in Isaiah 66, it talks about the Spirit of the Lord will be on the Messiah, bringing beauty for ashes and all that. So it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this is referring to the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, and then there are seven things that the book of Revelation speaks about, the seven spirits who are before his throne. And in this verse, we have the seven attributes or qualities of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned that came upon Jesus. So the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord's one, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So this is what the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, and these were the things of the Holy Spirit, the qualities, characteristics that are pointed out here. So that's kind of how that works. You're like, okay, it says that, but what does it mean? And then look at verse 5. Again, the context here is important. And then it says, so we have the great I am, we have the Holy Spirit. So then he says, and from Jesus Christ. Then it has some things that it says about Jesus Christ. So again, it makes sense that that's the Holy Spirit, because now it's talking about the Trinity, obviously. Calls Jesus here the faithful witness. These words are very important, very descriptive in our understanding. And as we see Jesus as the faithful witness, it's important to know that as we go through the book of Revelation, that Jesus will be glorified. And part of his glorification will be that everything that he said will happen. That Jesus himself witnessed, he said that he was basically not to speak or do anything of his own, but of the Father. Whatever the Father had for him, that's what he would do. He was so 100% selfless that everything he did and said was done and said because that's what the Father said to do and say. He didn't take any opportunities to do things of his own. And he was tempted to do that, wasn't he? That was the whole thing in Matthew chapter 4 where Satan was tempting him. The things that Satan tempted him to do, he could have done, but he wasn't going to do anything just to do it to prove who he was or to gain anything from himself. His job was to be a faithful witness of the Father. And the book of Revelation now will validate, confirm the glory of the Lord, the glory of Jesus Christ, because it'll tell us that it is true. that every single knee will bow, every single tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so it's all about Jesus. He's the faithful witness. And some people now, they may say, no, I don't think Jesus was the Messiah. That in general, the nation of Israel doesn't believe that. They're looking for their Messiah. Other people think he's a cuss word. Other people think he's just something, a great prophet or a great teacher. But Jesus will be validated. The things that we have learned and saw and heard, he will be justified, he will be vindicated. It all comes back to Jesus Christ. And not one person is going to escape that personal meeting with him. Some to eternal life, some to eternal condemnation. But it is true, all roads lead to Jesus. Not all roads lead to salvation. But everybody will stand and fall before him one day. And he is the faithful witness. Now, I find great encouragement in that because it's hard to find truth these days. It's hard to know. Sometimes it's just nauseating to hear so much information and so many confounding stories and so many lies and so many things. And it's like, Jesus is the faithful witness. Like, what he says will stand forever and ever and ever. And he's also the firstborn from the dead. Meaning, firstborn in preeminence. That doesn't mean that like, a lot of cultish people who propose a false gospel will say Jesus was just born like anybody else and became God. Being the firstborn of the dead just means he was the first one of many to resurrect to eternal life. So Jesus set the stage in his resurrection as he resurrected that now because of his resurrection, because he conquered death, that now many who put their hope and faith in Jesus Christ will also then rise to eternal life in Christ. So, yeah, that's what that means. And then it says he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. And it says, to him who loved us, that is so comforting and encouraging, who loved us and he washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he has now made us believers, kings and priests to his God and Father, meaning specifically, one day if you're a Christian, you will rule and reign in God's kingdom. And then it comes back to the important point, to him be the glory and dominion or control. How long? Not just forever, but then add an ever on top of the forever. Forever and ever. Amen. And then he says, winding up here, he says, behold, he is coming. That's going to happen. That's the message here, that he's coming. And when he's coming different than he came before. He's coming to set up his kingdom the way it's supposed to be on earth. The first time, he wasn't coming to set up his kingdom on earth. He was coming to save sinners from hell. The second time he's going to come, he's going to come with his church on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in two, and the bride of Christ will be here, and he will for 1,000 years rule and reign on earth. No sin will flourish. Satan will be bound and tied up. All evil, all demons, and they'll be tied and bound up. And then God's children will rule and reign over there. Things will be the way they're supposed to be. So he says, brother and sister, you're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. No matter how intense, how difficult, how hopeless, he's coming. Hold on. Keep the faith. Keep your eyes on the things above. Keep walking in the truth. Keep walking in his love because he's coming. And how is he coming? He's coming with clouds. Again, a reference to the Old Testament. Clouds always represent his glory. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 3, and others, it speaks of him coming in the cloud. So somebody reading this, knowing the Old Testament, would understand that Jesus was going to come in clouds. And not only just clouds, meaning his glory, his prominence, his power. He's not going to come in the way he came before in a manger. He's going to come this time in power and glory. And every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. The whole world is going to see Jesus coming. They're going to be blown away. Some are going to be so blown away, it says, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. You know what's going to happen? When Jesus comes back in power and glory, number one, the nation of Israel, they're going to see him and realize he was the Messiah. We missed the Messiah. That's him. And you know what? Many, many will come to believe in Jesus Christ, especially the nation of Israel. But many others, it says all tribes, because they're going to realize, look what we did to God himself, who came to this world to bring salvation, to bring love, to work the works of God, and we killed him. Imagine that. Imagine that feeling. Imagine that fear. Imagine what they must think at that moment. That's going to be quite a moment. So it says, even so, amen. So that will bring glory to the Lord. And we're just going to finish with this. Verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come. Wow, that sounds like a description of God the Father, doesn't it? Yeah, it's the Trinity. The Almighty. So the last point is a perfect point because he is the beginning of it and the end. To make life really simple, make life about Jesus Christ. Make him your beginning, make him your ending. Make him all your in-between. As we go through the book of Revelation, you will see it's all about Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. And we're going to take communion this morning, so hold tight. Lord, thank you so much for the things of your word, your truth that sets us free. Thank you for your will, your way. Thank you for all you do and all you said. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for how kind and tender you are towards us, Lord. Thank you that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you that there's no condemnation towards us. And thank you, as we read, Lord, that you've forgiven us of all our sins by the blood that was shed on the cross, Lord. And so this morning, we want to take this opportunity to do what you told your disciples to do. And you said, do this in remembrance of me. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to pass around the communion elements. And if you're a Christian this morning, this is an opportunity to remember the Lord, to praise the Lord, to reflect on the Lord, to surrender to the Lord. This is an opportunity to give God his due, his worth, his glory. This is a time just to make sure you're right with God before you leave here this morning. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, I want to just give you the opportunity to do that right here this morning. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned. We're born into sin. And it tells us that penalty or wages, a punishment of sin, is separation from God. And God, the Bible says, he showed us or demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose from the dead, they would be saved. So the way to be forgiven, the way to go to heaven, the way to have a relationship with God, there's only one way to do that, and Jesus provided the way. The Bible says he's the way, the truth, and the life. And so if you're here this morning and you're saying, you know, I want to go to heaven. I want my sins forgiven. I want to have a relationship with God. If that's you, this morning, pray this prayer after me. I'm going to say a prayer, and the prayer is not a formula. It's not a magic wand. The prayer is simply you confessing your sin to God and asking him to forgive you and to be your Lord and Savior. If that's your desire, then pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, now I want to take this opportunity to turn away from my sin to you, Lord. I ask you for forgiveness. I ask you, Lord, for mercy. And Lord, now I put my faith in you and what you've done. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. Let's continue in a state of prayer. Each of us individually praying, fellowshipping with the Lord right now. The ushers are going to pass out the communion elements. Just hang on to it and we'll take it all together. But please don't miss this time, this opportunity just to spend time with the Lord in the next few minutes that we have. one day we'll be standing around the throne of grace. We'll be there in the presence of Jesus, face to face. It's going to be more amazing than we could ever imagine. It's going to be better than we ever hoped. We will be completely free. We will be completely, fully, 100% satisfied. No more struggle, no more fear, no more worry, no more pain. We will be in the presence of the Lord. While we wait for that day, we have a hope. We have a hope for that future, but we have a hope for today. This morning, as we come to remember what Jesus did, who He is and what He did, may the reality of the gospel, reality of the cross, may it be a reality that tells us today, right now, right where we are, Jesus is our hope right now. We don't have to just wait for that hope, but our hope is in Jesus Christ now. And so Jesus made the provision for us. We're here to remember that. We're here to rest in that. We're here to be settled in that reality. The cross allows us then not only to be saved and forgiven, but it allows us to walk in His grace, in His love. And maybe this morning you're carrying around a heavy load, a heavy burden. Maybe your heart is heavy. Maybe you're struggling. The cross is your opportunity, your provision to come to Jesus, to cast your cares upon Him, to let Him carry the load. He's your ever-present help in time of need. He bids us to come to Him. He wants us to rest in Him. He wants us to know our standing in Him, that we are forgiven. And so this morning, as we take these communion elements, it's a reminder that we need so often to remember that who Jesus is and what He did, it is sufficient for us. That for us this morning, He is carrying our cause. He is everything that we are not, so we don't have to be. And He gave His body. This bread reminds us of the body of Jesus Christ, that body that was born so vulnerable, so tender, in a stable. That body that was a body just like ours. In a body that was one willing to be taken on, but also willing to be given up. And so let's remember as we take the bread this morning, let's remember that Jesus took on a body, and that body He took on was meant to be that sacrifice for our sins. Let's partake of the bread together. We hold these cups that remind us of the blood of Jesus. We read in our scriptures today that His blood was sufficient for all of our sins. And so as Christians this morning, we sit sinless, meaning God doesn't see our sin, but He sees us in Jesus Christ. And it is by his blood, by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are white as snow before him. Let's partake of the cup this morning. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord one last time.